Heavenly Father, to be loved by you is all that really matters. And to have your love poured out to us without price, without cost, without penance, that's just bigger than our minds can contain. That we are loved because we are made in your image. We are loved because you value us. We are loved so much that you would indeed give your own Son, the unique one, you would give him up in our place for our sin, to pay the penalty and deliver us from the curse of death and hell. We are rich tonight, far beyond the combined treasures of all the earth. Nothing here can take the full measure of that boundless love that flows off from your heart to us, and we thank you. Thank you that you're not fickle. You are faithful. Thank you that what you promise, you always perform. Thank you that while we wallow in our peril and know the poverty of our situation, to you, we are precious, far beyond rubies. Wow. Encourage us to believe that and then to learn how to behave it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And tonight, we have a fun run. But let me tell you in advance, this is a very, very personal chapter. In preparing for it, the Lord took me to the woodshed. So if you find yourself headed to the woodshed this afternoon or this evening, welcome. I've already been there. And I assure you that in his grace and mercy, he means all of this for our glory, for our edification. Matthew chapter 18 is a chapter where the disciples stimulate conversation with Jesus. The whole chapter has one topic, just one topic. And you can either call the topic, it's all about humility, or it's all about grace, or it's all about forgiveness. It's fascinating because the disciples started the conversation. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we always dump on them for that decision. Here they are comparing each other with each other and trying in their sinful passion to see who's at the top of the heap. I'm glad they asked this question. My observation is there are a lot of people who are professing believers who don't give a whip about what their value is to the kingdom. And sometimes we encourage that attitude because we teach what the scripture says, that God takes us as we are and he forgives us our sins. And that's a gift. This question takes us deeper. And in answering this question, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a very clear model, a very clear scale, to determine how God evaluates what's important. I make no mistake about it. Our lives are not private. The Bible teaches clearly that there's a day coming when every one of us who are children of God, who are saved by grace through faith, are going to stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And that's when the fat's going to hit the fire. All that you have done in the flesh, all that I have done in the flesh, meaning in our humanness, all of the things we have done since we were born again are going to be measured by the penetrating power of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that that flame will destroy everything that's worthless. It also says that it will purify those things in our lives that we have done which have value to God. Sobering, right? Very sobering. Now, the chapter breaks out into a couple of subdivisions, and since I'm usually not all that punctual, let me give you those subdivisions so that you can follow through on what we don't cover tonight in your own personal study. You'll notice that Jesus called a child, a little child, and he had the child stand among them. Here's what Jesus said. I assure you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Weigh that one. Sometimes we emphasize the fact that when you are coming to Jesus Christ, that he forgives you your sin and he gives you gift after gift after gift after gift, and all that's true. Every bit of that is true. Here Jesus says that there's a responsibility upon my shoulders as a follower of King Jesus. Unless you, Jim, are converted, that means changed. That means moved away from the self-centeredness that's pretty dominant in my life. My conceited preoccupation with what's in it for me. My stress on making sure that I get the best of every bargain. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like children, childlike, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he uses this word, verse 4, mark it. Therefore, based upon that premise, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. Whoever humbles himself, that's what conversion is intended to produce. God delights to see humility in the lives of his sons and daughters. Absence of pride, pride in position, pride in accomplishment, pride in whatever. That's so obnoxious in God's nostrils. Humility ranks high on God's scale. Remember Philippians chapter 2? We are told we are to become like the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, and became human. So there's the model. There's the model. It's an interesting way for Jesus to say, fellas, if you want to know how God measures greatness in his kingdom, learn humility. Practice humility. Humble yourself. Practice, develop humility. And in that process, learn to welcome one child like this in my name. Suddenly, the attention moves from me to you. To welcome one like the child is to refuse to create friendships among other believers for your own personal advantage. It's to stoop, humble yourself to that place where your brother or sister is in their walk, and to welcome them, not to criticize them, not to make fun of them, but to welcome them as if they were Jesus. You see that? We saw the same thing last Sunday, a week ago. We were celebrating the communion that Jesus gave to the disciples in the upper room. And he says, if you receive the one who comes to wash your feet in obedience to what I have done, if you receive that one, understanding what they're doing, you receive me. And when you receive me in that activity, you receive the one who sent me.
Whoa. Whoa. Whoa.
And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, when I look around among the company of believers and I choose those that I feel are my equal, and I look down on those who are not my equal, by my opinion, when I look around and choose and make personal friends based upon what advantage it is to me, I haven't learned anything about humility. But when I welcome, because of Jesus, someone who's struggling, someone who's made mistakes, someone who's not as talented, not as successful, not as good-looking, not as popular, take any of those you want. When I select friends within the fellowship of believers based upon what advantages me, I'm not practicing those traits that God admires. And when you think about it, does that make sense? I mean, I'm sure if Jesus walked in this room physically tonight and looked around, he'd have no reason to want me to be his child. I can give you 100 reasons why Jesus could legitimately walk by me. You probably could too. But he welcomes me based upon himself. He welcomes me based upon who he is and what he has done. And I need to look into the faces of brothers and sisters who are in Christ, be they weak and failing and stumbling and struggling, or be they victorious and erupt and famous. I need to see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ, and I need to welcome them in Jesus' name. And when I do that, Jesus says, you just did that to me. Well, shall we sing a hymn and go home? Oh, it gets better. This is just the opening volley. This is just the basic premise. Look what he says next. He says, whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me, but. And from verse 6 all the way down to verse 10, he talks about the opposite. But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him if a heavy millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That doesn't look pretty to me. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to downfall, that is to cause others to downfall. That's what he's talking about, making others stumble. And cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to downfall, it's to cause others to downfall, to lead them in sin, to cause them to stumble. Gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than have two eyes and be thrown into hell fire. I say amen. That's what Jesus said. Now, this passage is often ignored. Jesus is not teaching mutilation here. If I gouged out my eye, it wouldn't help me with my problem. Why? Because my problem is my heart. Remember that? If I cut off my foot, cut off my hand, it wouldn't help me with my problem. My problem is the heart. I need a heart transplant. I need a new heart. I need a heart that says, I will not practice. I will not pursue habits, choices that could lead others to downfall. Now, you're not going to like this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad took that literally. So in my home, we were not permitted to go to the public theater. Not because we would see something there that would be maybe offensive to us, but because somebody else would see us go. And perhaps their choice would be different. And my mom and dad believed that that was causing weaker ones to stumble. We didn't have a pack of cards in our house. I could go on and on and on and on. You're saying that's a legalistic background. Yeah, it was legalistic. You bet it was. But I knew where the right and wrong was. And my parents worked hard at helping me understand that, Jim, you are your brother's keeper. And there are certain things you need to lay aside that are legitimate for you to do. You need to lay them aside. You can't go there because of how that may cause somebody else to stumble, especially the little ones, the young ones, those whose faith is frail, those who come from backgrounds that are troubling. I knew you'd get very quiet at that point, and I'm honored that you do. I'm not here to elevate my family. I'm here to illustrate what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, how I treat and interact with other believers is critically important. More important than my keeping two eyes. More important than keeping one foot in one hand. More important than what pleases me. The thought in my life must be, how can I live my life in such a way that it is beneficial, that it welcomes, that it encourages, that it strengthens, that it causes others who are weak to the faith or new to the faith or troubled in the faith or bring all kinds of problems from their backgrounds into the faith, how can I be a blessing to them? How can I mirror them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how can I benefit and include them in habits and disciplines that will be glorifying to Him? I sat on the porch this afternoon thinking about this and thought, I don't want to teach that sermon tonight. It gets worse. You ready? Look what happens at verse 10. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones. What's that mean? It means to look with disdain. It means to look with an attitude of, well, after all, and Jesus stuns us by what he reveals. Look at this. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. Say what? Yeah. God cares so much for that one who is struggling in their faith that he has assigned angels, supernatural angels, to oversee, to protect, and to guide them. He goes on to say, the Son of Man has come to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, wouldn't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? The answer is yes. Why? Because he values every one of those 100 sheep. Every one of them are precious. And when one of those 100 sheep goes astray, the shepherd goes after him. Doesn't excuse it, doesn't just set it aside, doesn't say, well, you know, that's what, we kind of expected, that's what, I've spent 77 years among believers, and there's a lot of yangy among believers. A lot. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that if one of 100 sheep goes astray, the shepherd back in that day would have left the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray. If he finds it, I assure you, look at this. He rejoices over that sheep more than the 99 that did not go astray. Whoa! Is this saying that Jesus wants us all to go astray? Is this applauding the astray? No, it's applauding the shepherd. It's saying that the shepherd values every sheep, be they struggling, be they having difficult times, be they immature, be they whatever the condition, if this little one who has faith in Jesus moves astray, the other 99 don't gather around and say, well, what did you expect? I mean, after all, we always knew that he was like, no. Now, the shepherd immediately does a severe thing. He leaves the 100 And he searches until he finds the one sheep that went astray. And when he brings it back, he doesn't castigate that sheep. Look what he says. If he finds it, he rejoices over that sheep more than the 99 that did not go astray. He celebrates the fact that every one of the 100 are back in the fold, back in the flock. Now look how he applies this. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Perish? Yeah. When one sheep leaves the fold and goes astray, it places itself in great jeopardy. And the concern of the 99 should be the concern of the shepherd. Boy, we need to help. We need to restore. We need to regather. We need to regroup. If I fall flat or tomorrow, and you don't have to worry, Tricene won't let me get up there and take the leaves out of the... Anyway, so you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. She won't let me do that. But if I did, and I fell as my neighbor did a couple of weeks ago, and my wife gathers me up and puts me in the car and takes me down to the emergency place, she's not expecting a doctor to come out and say, that's a dumb, stupid thing to do. Just sit on that bed over there. If I have time later, I'll get to you. But that was a dumb thing you did, preacher. Stay off that other. That's not what the doctor does. If he does what I'm doing, I'm looking for another doctor. Why? Because I'm hurt. I don't want to stay hurt. What Jesus is saying is that the humility that we ought to cultivate is real. It's tangible. It goes out to seek and to find and to restore and to rejoice. Celebrate that this one who went astray is now back in the safety and security of the fold. Had enough? Hang on, we're not done yet. Look what Jesus says next. Verse 15. If, circle the if your brother, that's one of these little ones, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he won't listen, take one or two with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. And if he doesn't pay any attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. Yeah, just very personal. Now we're not talking about a weak sheep that goes away, strays away. Now we're talking about a sheep that does evil against me, does something that hurts, does something that costs me something. The word is sins against you. This is very personal. What should I do? First of all, I should take the initiative to privately go and say, I'm not sure you understand how your remarks, your attitude, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, affected me. Perhaps you didn't know this about me. But what you said, what you did, really, really hurt. And I don't want that to be a barrier between you and me. Can we straighten this out? Now, if I'm rebuffed in that, then I'm to pick somebody else with me. It says there that I am to take two or one or two more so that the facts, the details can be adjudicated, established, clarified. If he pays no attention to that little committee, then tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, then he's to be treated as an unbeliever. Serious stuff. See, church discipline is not intended in Scripture to be a place where it's shame, shame, shame on you. It's intended to be a place where the sacredness of the relationship of the body, each member supporting, encouraging, growing together, is valued, protected, and affirmed. Now notice, the second step is, if he won't listen, take one or two with you. Look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Ooh, wow. So in a sincere heart, and with no hidden motives, with a desire to win my brother's relationship, to have this instance behind me, I take two or three, and suddenly we have an unseen person with us. Let me say that a different way. When I have approached Mike and explained to Mike how what he said or didn't, and this is pure illustration, he would never do that. And Mike says, I don't see it that way. Yeah. Sorry, but butt out. Mike wouldn't do that. That's why I can say this about him. And then I go and I get Neil and I get Roy, and the three of us go. How many are in that conversation? One, two, three, four, five. And Jesus goes along. He doesn't tag along just to be part of the audience. He doesn't tag along just to hear what's being said. He already knows all that's being said. He goes along to be the adjudicator. He goes along to speak to my heart, speak to Neil's heart, Roy's heart, Mike's heart. And Jesus is in the midst of that conversation. You see that? Why? Because Jesus wants us to be of one mind, of one heart. Jesus wants us to be helping each other to heal. Jesus wants to turn this infraction, implied or real, he wants this difference between Mike and Jim to be healed. So Jesus goes along. Got it? Must be pretty important if Jesus goes along. Now, the whole purpose of this, and I need to make sure, if, again, to follow the illustration, when I go to see Mike, I need to make sure that my task, my sincere desire is to win my brother. You see that? That's the goal, to win my brother. Not to make him feel tacky, not to make him feel this, that, or the other thing, but to win my brother. I'll never forget a moment when I grew exponentially. I was standing in a small group of people, four or five of us, it was after service, and Pastor Jeremy was still with us, and he was standing there, and someone came up and said, "Oh, Pastor Jeremy, I'm so sorry. I need to apologize to you." "Apologize for what?" he said. "Well," this person said, I know I offended you." He said, "You offended me?" "Yeah." And the conversation started to explain, and he instantly said, "Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You didn't offend me." "Well, I'm sure I did." No. "I wouldn't let you offend me. I refuse to be offended." Wow. How many church problems would be totally bypassed and resolved if we refused to take offense? And the other person who came up was kind of stunned, had come prepared to explain how they thought the offense occurred. And Pastor Dick just waved it all aside and said, "Why, no. Whatever. I would not take offense at that. You've not offended me. I love you too much to take offense on that." Now, that's pretty special. I don't have to take offense. I don't have to be offended. As a matter of fact, humility might say, "Well, you know, there's probably some truth in what Mike said to me." The Lord put that on his heart to say with me so that I could grow, so that I could learn. I don't have to be touchy. And there's sure a lot in my life, Mike, that you could point out And I'd have to say, yep, right, Mike, right.
Probably goes both ways.
Ah, bless your heart, I knew you'd say something. Yeah, the point is, here's the point. Jesus wants us as a group of believers to reflect into this old, cursed, dead, self-centered, blind, drunken society that there is such a thing as love, trust, humility, that we truly, honestly do know Jesus Christ and that he has changed our lives and that we do think more highly of others than we do of ourselves, and we don't permit these petty things, nor do we just allow somebody to go off and astray, and when we don't pursue them, we don't make an effort. That's the whole point of this. And God celebrates that as greatness. Take a breath now. Here we go. Verse 18, I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. How did that happen? And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Everybody gets all jacked up about that passage there where Peter is told, Jesus says, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and therefore you know you have the right to loose on earth and to bind on earth. They never come to this passage where all of the disciples, all 12 of them standing there, are hearing Jesus say, and you and me tonight, we're included in this. All of us are entitled to loose and bind. And here's the order. Whatever we loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven, has already been bound in heaven before we do. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus went with Neil and Roy and Jim over to see Mike, Jesus represented heaven. So before we ever get back to the congregation, before we ever get back to report, heaven has already decided, already weighed our hearts, already precluded what was right, what was wrong. Heaven already cast its ballot that we get over this and that we love one another. I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, that means that if two of us, if Neil and I, or if Neil and Roy, or if Roy and Mike, or if Neil or Mike, or any combination, if we agree to pray about this, we invite Jesus to become involved in solving the problem. Isn't that exciting? That God the Son would personally involve himself in such a trifling thing as an offense between Jim and Mike. Take a breath. Here we go for the grand slam. You ready? Peter came up and says to Jesus, Lord, how many times could my friend Mike sin against me, Jim, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That's pretty generous. How many of you have ever had to forgive somebody seven times for the same sin? How many? Oh, you won. Okay. I didn't think so. That's one? Okay. The rest of you are being very godly. That's good. That's grace. I don't even think about those things, Pastor. Good. God bless. Hope it's true. Peter's very astute. He's saying, if I have to live by these rules, how many times do I let this happen without smacking that guy in the nose? Without taking him to the woodshed. Now that's the question. How many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? I tell you, Jesus said, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. That's 490 times. I've known some people that kept notebooks. I've never seen them produce a notebook 490 times. She said this 490 times. He did this 490 times. 490 times. That's like Jesus saying, forget about not forgiving. Well, you don't know what he did to me. Did he do it 490 times? Until you get to 491, Jesus is very clear. The command is forgive forgive. Well, but you don't, no, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. Forgive, 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 forgive. That's what humility does. Got it? Now, this is brothers and sisters within the body of believers trying to discover and practice the things that God said are great. Now watch how Jesus brings this to a close. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. Notice, he owns it all, the rest of them are slaves. To begin to settle accounts, one slave owed him 10,000 talents. That's a fortune, that's a king's ransom. And he was brought before him. Since he, the slave, had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you everything." Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, circle that, released him and forgave him. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is one day's wage. He grabbed this fellow slave, started choking him, and said, "Pay me what you owe." At this, his fellow slave fell down, began begging him. You'll recognize this language. "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Exactly what the first slave had said before the king. But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves, in the narratives, that would be the other members of that fellowship. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to the master everything that had happened. Sound like gossip to me. No, it sounds like godly concern to me. Then, after he'd summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave," circle that, "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" His master got angry and handed him over to the jailers. Actually, that's tormentors. That's the word, tormentors. Until he could pay everything was owed. Three words in there you want to mark. I forgave you all your debt. I had mercy on you. That's an amazing story. Used by Jesus to illustrate what God applauds. God, who owns it all, applauds that. Not the second time when the forgiven one took on the one who owed him, but when the one who was owed so much simply forgave, simply released, simply ate the debt. But you see, that evil he's called evil. You wicked slave. Evil slave. What you did was evil, pure evil. So what happens? His master got angry and handed him over to the tormentors, until he could pay everything that he was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you, Jim Custer, if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now listen, it's easy for us to sit here tonight and say, well, that's easy for you to say, Jesus, is it? Listen to this passage of Scripture. Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with Jesus. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there along with the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Because they do not know what they are doing." I can't imagine ever being in a place where Jesus was in that moment of his life. I can't imagine ever having such assault, such tremendous, overwhelming, bad stuff done to me, deliberately, purposely, with evil intent. Twice later in the New Testament, we are told that they did it, as Jesus said, they know not. They did it in ignorance, but they did it. And Jesus walked away from the cross with no grudges. That's forgiveness. Forgive them. Now, if he could forgive them that measure, and if he can forgive me the astonishing debt I owe him, can I not be humbly supportive of whatever tiny debt I owe my brother? Our Father in heaven, we are smitten tonight by this tremendous sermon Jesus gave. We truly want to, develop attitudes, actions, habits that you applaud, that are great in your view. We don't want to be turned over to tormentors because we refuse to forgive others what little they may owe us compared to the huge debt that you have forgiven us through Jesus Christ. We want to learn what mercy is. We want to grow in humility, in kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. We want to think like you think. We want to value what you value. And this chapter, Father, this chapter puts us on our knees. You would ask me to forgive the pittance of what offense took place between Mike and me in my illustration tonight. And that truly is a pittance compared to what you've forgiven me and what you've forgiven Mike. And you want us to be like you. And you want us to grow up and be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Father, there may be folks here within the sound of my voice right now who are tormented. I mean, they're tormented because they refused to release a friend from a debt owed, from a word spoken that created offense, from an event that still grips the heart and causes turmoil, restlessness, because I will not forgive. Remind us that forgiving others is not a reflecting you, but it sets us free. Remind us that all of this is about you and our relationship with you. Remind us that your grace is sufficient. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Remind us that we have incredible resources that flow to us from you because of your great love for us. Help us not to be ignorant of that. Help us to be wise, gracious, loving, seeking the unity of the body, which the Holy Spirit desires to create in all of our relationships with each other. So teach us to be truly forgivers, Teach us to be forgetters. Teach us to be as gracious to others as you have been to us. My friend, if you have never met this Jesus, you've never trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior, oh, listen to what we learned about him tonight. He's the one that took our debt, paid the price of all of our iniquity. We owed God incalculable debt. And in Jesus Christ, the Father picked up that tab, and Jesus paid the price on the cross so that we could be set free, truly free. Father, you never rub our mistakes into us. You simply refuse. Refuse to not forgive us, not receive us, not welcome us to you. So my friend, tonight, if you've never invited this Jesus into your life to forgive you of all that you owe him, and the debt and obligation of your sin and transgression, I beg you tonight, just do two things. Believe that Jesus is God, that on the cross, he took your place, paid your debt. Secondly, if you'll receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, he will take up his residence by his Spirit in your life and forgive you of all of your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. And you'll never perish. What a bargain. Best decision you'll ever make. Dear Jesus, help us to see the lofty value you place on your body. Help us to see the incredible importance you place upon membership in that body. Help us to see how you long to see us in our relationship with one another be good brothers and sisters. Take from us the natural proclivity to be resentful, angry, stubborn, even selfish. And help us to love one another as Jesus loves us, and cause that love to grow. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.